So last week, as we were beginning to consider Israel's national life before God and the instruction, the laws that he gave them, particularly as it touches material things, we started with how a right view of material things, a right view of wealth, is going to be colored always by thanksgiving and humility and enjoyment. That we are not entitled, we are given whatever we have by grace, that we are not able, we are sustained in the obtaining, and our own hand doesn't give us the power to make wealth, and therefore the basic humility that we have in life of knowing that God is God and we are not gives us the foundation for not being proud of ourselves and self-indulgent, but being grateful to God and enjoying him and his goodness. And therefore, not being those who shrink away from enjoyment as if it were a bad thing, but those who embrace it, and particularly embrace the Lord himself in it, as the one who has given it to us. Well, with that as a foundation, we need to continue thinking not only of the things that we have as been given to us by God and God having sustained us in it so that we will be humble and thankful and joyful, but as still, in a very real sense, belonging to God himself, needing to be used in keeping with his priorities. And his priorities, first and foremost, are sitting around you. There's only one creature whom he has made in his own image, and that is one another. And so the way we use things needs to value man and man's life in a way that that distinguishes from the other creatures. This is something that the Lord himself particularly reinforced in Genesis chapter 9. When Noah and his family had gotten off the boat, and the Lord repeats some creational mandates and institutions there. And in particular, you remember, he instituted and required capital punishment, not only of men, but also for animals. That if a man's blood is shed by a beast, that that beast's blood was to be required. And so there's a tying together of that principle to even what we do with all of the rest of our property, and recognizing that each man is accountable to God for his property, and therefore the law concerning stealing, the eighth commandment. And we have already been through a section on that at the in the case law at the end of Exodus 21 and the beginning of 22. Well, not been through it in this course, but in God's providence recently in the evening sermons. So in Exodus 21, verse 28, he starts with, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. Fine. That's exactly in keeping with Genesis chapter 9. Its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Now, oxes have owners. If you have, if you're the owner of an ox, you don't have to keep it penned at first. You probably want to, but once it has gored, verse 29, if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So there is this negligence in manslaughter or negligent homicide, in which we are to own and to take care of those things that are our material property in a way that values the lives of others. We're not going to go through the entire case law to look at all of those things. In fact, we're going to kind of very cursorily, very superficially fly through the rest of this section, since we've already had it in recent sermons and refer you to those things. But just to remind you here that disregard for others in how we use our property is guilty before God, and if that disregard leads to loss of life, that's guilty before man. And in this case, it's not premeditated, so it's not treated exactly like murder. If it's murder, there's no opportunity to redeem yourself for murder. But verse 30 goes on to say, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him, whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter. According to this judgment, it shall be done to him. And so you see right there that this is not the same as redemption from slavery, which the price for that actually corresponded to the amount of work output. And there's different prices for the young and for the old and for the male and for the female. We went through all that in the sermon. But here, the same amount can be asked for a daughter as can be asked in the case of a son. Why? Because a daughter is equally in the image of God, and that's the principle that is at stake here. It's not for the loss of what might have come by that son or by that daughter. It's out of regard for the Lord himself and his image. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And that was that in that case was the price that he lost in the servant. If a man opens a pit or if a man digs a pit, they needed pits for a lot of things. We went over that. But does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. I think when we went through this in the sermon, we noted that this isn't regulating what kind of covering and, you know, what it had to be made of and how far over the edge of the pit it went. And, you know, you didn't have code inspections. You just knew that you wanted it to be ox strong and ox safe because oxen are expensive. And if your pit is going to put an ox in danger, you are putting your own money in danger. And so you were responsible for how you used it. He shifts from responsibility in 21. If you just skip to the beginning of 22 there, I'm trying to get through a little Roman numeral 2 if you've got an outline. To theft. If a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Again, regard for life, but not unreasonable expectation. If the guy is breaking in at night, there's accommodation. You're not able to get help immediately, and you're not as able to try to preserve his life. You're invited to defend your property with a little bit more freely, with a little bit more freedom, a little bit more freely. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. It made it very expensive to be a thief in Israel. If the theft is found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or a sheep, here it's not like before when it can't be recovered. If it couldn't be recovered, you had the 5 times and the 4 times in verse 1. Here it's recovered, but he still has to restore an extra. He has to restore double in verse 4. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, but it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his end field. and the best of his own vineyard. So his animal isn't, you remember from the sermon, his animal isn't going to be as picky as he was. His animal's just going to wander into the neighbor's field and take whatever. But when that happens, his neighbor gets to pick the very best of his own field. So the Lord teaches them, you're responsible for your animal to keep it restrained. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So they didn't need burn bans and, you know, 1,000 regulations, because all that would have to happen, you know, basically once a generation, your 7-year-old or whoever's, you know, messing around with fire and isn't very careful, a whole field goes down and your family's bankrupt for a generation. You all get sold into to slavery and, you know, maybe lose your property until the year of Jubilee. You see how the Lord in his case law was incentivizing this responsibility for property. This is something that not all necessarily the same case laws, but this is part of the job of a deacon, is to help the people of the congregation be responsible with what they have, responsible with respect to their neighbors, it's quite possible that when you look at the involvement of the judges, that's just in the next couple of verses. I, for some reason, I remembered it further down. That 1 Corinthians 6, when it says, is there not even one man among you who can settle disputes between brothers, which brother goes to law against brother, and even before unbelievers? Yeah, having someone to come and arbitrate a material dispute among you, that's something that we don't necessarily see deacons doing in the New Testament, but that appeal, is there not at least one wise man among you who can do these things? A deacon or a pair of deacons would make a very helpful, useful couple of men, and then you can be thankful. Lord, thank you that we're Christians, that we don't have to go to law before unbelievers. Thank you that you have put wise men among us. Thank you that our property belongs to us. And here we could both be defrauded, but you've given those among us in your church whom you have called to oversee how we use material things so that we don't have to continue having this friction between us. Now, in order to have that sort of interaction, you need to have a church in which there is not just a healthy congregation and a healthy eldership that is overseeing the ministry and spiritual things, so that each home is a little church, a little house of the application of the means of grace day by day in the home, not only those who gather week by week in the household, but you need to have a healthy diaconate, where a big part of the Christian life is viewing, enjoying, being thankful to God for employing the material things that we have in a way that honors him, recognizes that we are responsible for regard for our neighbor's life for the Lord's sake, his image in them, and regard for our neighbor's property for their sake, because God is the one who has assigned the property to them. It is God who has appointed to us to live in this world, as God has appointed to us, even as we're going to hear, Lord willing, in the sermon, if we get that far in the passage this morning, the place and the time at which we would live. It's God who has appointed to each one the property that we would have in his providence, and all of it is to be used in a way that recognizes that it's a trust or a stewardship from God. I didn't even go on to read verse 7 through 9 or so. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or article to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, and here the man becomes a suspect, and he says, oh, it got stolen. Well, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, donkey, sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whomever the judges shall condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep it, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of Yahweh shall be between them both. Okay, so a couple of things here. First, backing up to verse 9, the employing of the judges that the Lord has put among his people, the kind of one that 1 Corinthians 6 says, aren't there any wise men in the congregation? And we ought to be able to say, yes, we got wise men called elders who are especially wise in the ministry of discipling through the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. And we've got wise men in the congregation called deacons who are upright and godly and have been recognized that way and oversee and help and lead the entire congregation in the right use of property. So that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? When he says, aren't there any wise men among you? You know, 1 Corinthians 6 is not talking about a church discipline case. It's not talking about Matthew 18 or, well, really, especially Matthew 18, but or even 1 Corinthians 5, which was a church discipline case. It's talking about dispute among brethren, the kind of thing that that you would go to civil suit over in court. And he says, don't do that. Don't go to court among unbelievers. You've got wise men among you, and you've got this principle that you'd rather be defrauded than defraud your neighbor. Well, here in Exodus 22, he really disincentivizes falsely accusing your neighbor. Why? Because if the judge discovers that you falsely accused your neighbor, you're on the hook for double, just as he would have been on the hook for double if he was an actual thief and had stolen it. You know, think about how much that would cut down on frivolous lawsuits if your lawsuit ended up being found frivolous by the judge and you got double the penalty of what you were asking from the other guy. Okay, so this view of all property as belonging to God and appointed or assigned to each man for himself by God. Note then verse 11, then an oath of Yahweh shall be between them both that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that and shall not make it good. This is not something that's going to work among unbelievers. Okay, among believers, this is a big deal, because now the stakes are very much raised. It's impossible to prove the case, so what are they going to do? They're going to have each of them swear by the name of God before the face of God that as far as they know, as far as their conscience is, they are telling the truth. Well, now, if you're in the wrong, or if you're not as sure as you thought you were when you made the accusation, or you're not as sure as you thought you were when you said you hadn't done the thing that you were accused of, now you're in a dreadful situation. A lot better if you were uncertain to just yield the case and trust in God and his good providence to take care of you than to now take the name of the Lord upon your lips to swear to something that you weren't certain of. Now, the unbeliever doesn't care about that. He's like, oh, all I have to do is you know, speak a couple syllables and I get away with it? If that's the way we still think, then we don't actually have regard for the living God. And you're actually in a worse case still, because you might perish in your sins. Because it matters not to you that there is a God who is, and a God against whose glory every one of your sins has been committed, and a God whose wrath is upon every one of those sins, to the extent that in order to have sinners adopted as his children and brought into his blessedness, he himself came in the person of his son to bear that wrath. So your Exodus 22:11 response to theft, that's not going to work for unbelievers. I said we were going to go over it more. We have gone over it more superficially than we did when we were doing the preaching. Let's press on, see if we can't try and you're probably able to remember, or at least able to look up, you know, up through the end of 22:15 there. Let's move to number two there, trust stewardship from God. Leviticus 25, we won't do the whole passage, we'll just start especially with verse 23, which is the principle. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So even though they are in the land, they have title to the land, it's still the Lord who owns the land. This is one of the reasons why, at least for me, property tax is so offensive. Because the government puts itself in a place that really belongs to God. Nobody in our country actually owns his property, does he? Because you have to pay a fee every year to the government, and if you don't pay that fee, what happens? The government takes your land. You know, so everyone's a renter, and the government is the landlord. Well, that's actually what the Lord says about the promised land to Israel. And what this meant was not just that they had to allow these redemptions, because the Lord had decided to give each family their particular inheritance, and even more so that which belonged to the Levites they had to permit to be redeemed. But there had to be a special regard from generation to generation for the keeping of that property in those families. Numbers 27. Now, I remind you, this is for a church that is also a state. So not all of these things are going to transfer one-to-one for us now. But there are principles that do apply, and we'll continue to make application of those as we go along. Numbers 27, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Why the genealogy? Because when Joseph was born, the Lord had already determined that what he was going to give his descendants in the promised land. Okay, these were the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who had gathered together against Yahweh in company with Korah. He died in his own sin, but he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. Now, it's not tied to the land anymore, but there's a principle here that what the Lord has given us is for the sake of our children. That there's a material analogy to the faith. We are given the faith not just for ourselves, but for our children. In a few weeks, we're going to be in Psalm 78, and the language will be of the works of God and the word of God is, we will not hide them from our children. Meaning, God doesn't just give parents faith in Jesus Christ and membership among his people for their own sake. He gives them that also for the sake of their children, and it's an obligation and a debt, the inheritance of faith. Well, there's also an analogy materially. You know, that which the prodigal son in Luke 15 felt toward his father, there's a kernel of truth in it, although that guy was wicked. When he said, give me my inheritance now so that I may have it, what... You know, he's saying a number of things. He's saying, I wish you were dead so that I could have your money. But if I could just have the money now instead of you having it to die, we'll call it even. Why? Because he didn't want dad to have the money and maybe use it. But many of us, and this is, we don't have the forward thinking in our culture for people to pay their credit card off. So that they don't lose money from themselves, okay? But there's a way of thinking about property and inheritance here that says what God gives me, he gives me not just for my sake, but for my children and for my grandchildren. And so I exercise stewardship and responsibility, not just with regard for my neighbor, that I don't endanger his life or I don't endanger his property, but also for my offspring, for my descendants, so that I don't squander that which might be a blessing to them. Now, we don't put our trust in the wealth. Wealth sprouts wings and flies away, and we don't know what's going to come in God's providence, and you might do the godly thing and prepare an inheritance for your children, and your child be a fool. Very easy for one man to evaporate what six generations stored up for him. And yet, there's that responsibility before God. We understand that especially among the people of God, he considers his people covenantally. And what he gives us, he does not give us for his own sake. He gives it for the sake of his name. He gives it for the sake of his church. He gives it for the sake of his worship. And to each particular household, he gives it for the sake of the future generations that he intends to bring from your household. Especially if you're taking the promises of God concerning their membership and the means that God has put in your care day by day, the means of grace in the home that you use in hope in him that the Spirit is going to bless that to the salvation of your children. Because now they're going to be your children twice, like we've been hearing on the Wednesday nights recently from Romans chapter 4. They'll be your children not only according to the flesh by blood, but they'll be your children also by faith. And we all want to have our children as children twice in that way. And so there's the principle of inheritance. I think that's the primary thing. We could do more in those passages. Let's go on to number 4. And how now God takes this principle. He says, the land is mine. Okay? You're in it. You got boundaries. You're thinking about passing it down to your children, but it's still mine. And this, of course, when someone comes to Christ, now it's true not less because, the U.S. isn't within the boundaries of what was called the Promised Land and in the ancient Near East and Palestine, but more because you realize who Jesus is and you've been united to him and you are owned by Christ. And everything that you do to the glory of God, and everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we see this this principle continue. Deuteronomy 11, they are his, they are the Lord's, and the land is the Lord's, and now they are, you know, wonderfully provided for guests in the land. And he is actually going to use his land and the way he makes his land productive to give them this kind of active living indicator for whether or not they're walking in his commandments. There was actually something simpler about being an Israelite. You know, if we have a drought or a famine or a dreadful, dangerous storm that harms life and harms property, it's appropriate for the nation to call for humiliation before God and cry out for mercy and ask the church to preach the gospel again and see whether there not be something offensive in the worship of the church that is provoking God in this way. Nations and churches should have that interaction. Although they are not the same, they are still before the same God with the same sorts of responsibilities. Now there was something a little bit simpler about Israel because, you know, they lived on God's property in that, you know, covenantal way. So in Deuteronomy 11, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which Yahweh your God cares. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Now, Egypt was marvelous because they had the Nile, and they had all of these systems that they had in place where you could actually, you weren't as dependent upon rain because you watered from the Nile. And God had actually put them in Egypt so that they could see that kind of farming and gardening and care as, you know, the different conduits were used and whatever. I didn't study this passage to that extent for this. But all of the different care and technology and active work that they had to do. And then he turns around and he says, I do that with Canaan. You aren't going to have to do that in Canaan because I do that. I go to the sea and bring by means of the clouds and the rains in the right season at the right time. I know what time of year it is and what time of day it is. And I am the one who does the gardening. And so there was this sense of being guests on the Lord's property in the Promised Land. And of course that which applied very kind of specifically and covenantally to them in promises that were tied to that specific land isn't tied to specific lands anymore. But everything we have is still the Lord's. Our life is from the Lord. Our breath is from the Lord. Even as in God's good providence, we're going to be hearing this morning. And so, you know, don't forget, you know, those first principles from last week: humility, thanksgiving, enjoyment. You know, don't start to take this. This view of wealth, and you know, think, you know, making myself as working as hard as possible to make myself as miserable as possible to store up as much money as possible for my offspring. That's what we do with wealth. But there's this recognition that not only is it God who has given you what is yours, so that you may be thankful to Him and enjoy it unto His glory, but that you are to do so in such a way that has regard for the life of your neighbor, the property of your neighbor, and then very specifically, for the prosperity of his church, and even more specifically, for the prosperity of the generations of his church that he has assigned to come from your specific household. These are all the different sorts of principles. There's a lot that's very complicated, isn't it? When you start thinking about, you know, this specific job versus that specific job, and what should I do with this particular wealth that the Lord has brought me into, you need help. And the Lord has provided help for his people in the form of the diaconate, so that they can lead us while helping us not disregard any of those principles. It's very easy for us to be short-sighted or kind of myopically, narrowly focused on one of these ideas that we're seeing as we build the composite view of how we should think about wealth and relate to wealth. Don't just be praying for yourself that the Lord would both provide for you and then provide for you the wisdom to do well with what he has provided. Pray for your deacons. It's an enormous responsibility to lead and oversee, especially when you start having disputes like we were thinking about earlier in the hour. But that's what the diaconate arose in, was a dispute of over distribution of those things that had already been given. So there's a lot of wisdom that they need, and they are a great blessing from God when we follow the instruction of his word. The kinds of things that have destroyed so many relationships and so many local congregations ought to be the kinds of things in which we rejoice that God has given us a view of wealth and people to help us keep that view so that they would not destroy us, but bring glory to Christ by the resolution that came out of it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such things as property and inheritance. We confess that Lord, spiritual laziness. We kind of wish from our flesh that things were easier. Forgive us for that. Make us to rejoice at your design for our lives and for work and for wealth and for what to do with that wealth, and even how to resolve difficult questions about what to do with it. We pray that Christ would be glorified in all of the day-to-day, earthly, rubber-meets-the-road ways that you have given us to be able to show what a redeemed person looks like when he has and when he doesn't have. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us to be those who care about others' lives, others' property, your church, and our descendants. Grant, O God, the wisdom that we need. We come now, Lord, out of this class and into the public worship. We thank you for the everlasting and infinite blessedness that Christ has secured for us. And we pray that you would make us now to enjoy you yourself, to offer ourselves, our souls, and spiritual sacrifice in the means that you have commanded. Give us to know by faith your Son who leads us in that worship. Help us by your Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.